I've said already that on these first Sunday of the month occasions, we were suspending what we normally do. We're normally preaching through a book of the Bible, and just at the moment we're preaching on Sunday mornings through the book of 2 Corinthians, a letter in the New Testament. And this evening, let me encourage you to come and hear Jeff Wells speaking on Ecclesiastes chapter 4. But on these first Sunday of the month occasions, during this academic year, we're asking a series of questions that we think, well, those of us that are Christians have asked. Before we became Christians normally, we've asked the question, well, what about this and what about that and what about the other? Today we're going to ask a question, well, what went wrong? See, people will sometimes talk to Christians and ask them quite simply, how can you say that there is a God when everything in our world seems so very imperfect? Yes, we have nice times, and yes, we have lovely sunsets, and yes, we have certain amount of joy and so on, but at the end of the day, you'd have to be living on a different planet to know that this world is not somehow broken, wouldn't you? For some of us, it's okay. But you've got to admit that actually life is fraught with a message that things are not right. Every key on my key ring shouts out, doesn't it, that the world in which we live is somehow not as it should be. Every painful memory says it. Every embarrassed loss says it. Our fears for the future say it. There is something within us as human beings that cries out all the time, things are not right. So what went wrong? If God made the world, as the Bible insists and as Christians constantly are saying, what went wrong? How come it's not so perfect? And actually the answer, of course, is that the world we live in has all sorts of things that are wrong, and in some measure all of us experience them. I'm going to put four up on the screen behind us. Let's think about disasters just for a second. By disasters I mean the things that usually hit the headlines. The 9/11, for example, or dreadful earthquakes. Some of them are man-made by evil men, like 9/11. And some of them are so-called natural disasters, like earthquakes or perhaps accidents or like plane or car crashes. Why do they happen? How come, if God made the world so perfect in the first place, how come things like that happen? How come we have to have things like support for Romania that ministers to children who otherwise live in a world that should be okay? How can you resolve the existence of God with the awful suffering that we see all the time in our world? And actually, you don't have to make the headlines to feel somehow like you're caught up in disaster, do you? Think about disease as another example of just exactly that. Disease hits all of us sooner or later. From mild colds that just about everybody I know has been suffering from this week, right the way through to serious infections, or the curse of cancer, or degenerative conditions like Parkinson's or Alzheimer's. I prayed just a few moments ago for some of those we love in our church family who are suffering from disease. And you could count Christine Beale in that, and Robin Wells in that, and Joyce Eacott. And dear old Elsie is just plain worn out. How come, if God is such a loving God, how come the world has been made that way? How come these bad things happen? How come disease seems to dominate our fragile existence? And when it does, for the individual involved, it really is a disaster, isn't it? You only need to lose one loved one to feel like there's been an earthquake. And when you stop and add it up, it's no wonder that there is a growing trend in our world towards the next D, depression. People are full of disillusionment and despair. I've said already that you're very welcome to come this evening to hear Jeff speak on Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Since Christmas, we've been looking on Sunday evenings at the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes is an Old Testament book all about, actually, a man who was a king and a preacher, and a philosopher, and a professor, and a teacher. He was a kind of all-in wise guy, if you like, and a general everyman. And he used his position to try and get life to mean something without God. He did it on purpose. He was actually a man who believed in God, but he says at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, I thought I'd try and work out what life was like under the sun. In other words, from the perspective of humanity, and pretending just for a moment that there isn't a God. And you know what? He says, I've used my pleasure, my influence and my power and my riches and my authority, and I've tried absolutely everything. Work, pleasure, relationships, achievements, riches, the whole lot. And you know what it all sums to? You take God out of the equation, says the teacher of Ecclesiastes. It's all actually quite meaningless. There's no difference between human beings and animals, he says. He said that in chapter 3. We looked at it last Sunday evening. Which is why our culture takes that view. Just think about what's dominated the headlines in the last 2 weeks. Without God, why not just put people down, say the pundits, when they just get things just to get a bit too much? And what is the point to life anyway, if there's no future? Particularly for those who find life tough. No wonder there's depression. Whatever we do, wherever we go, actually it all sums up to the same thing. And that is the biggest problem that really is the biggest D that should dominate all of them. And that is the problem of death. Death is the great problem that somehow we can't seem to resolve. It's one of those subjects that people don't like to talk about. And yet somehow when we buy computer games or we watch films, it's always full of this stuff, isn't it? Always full of death, always. Saturday night, the great movie on ITV2 or whatever it is, always has lots of people dying in it. And somehow, if you have never experienced the death of a loved one, this is going to seem rather distant to you. But if you have experienced the death of a loved one, death is really the ultimate enemy. You'd have to agree with that. Which is why, as a society, we deploy massive resources. You think about what happens when someone is threatened with death. Just imagine for a moment you were driving across Salisbury Plain and you had an accident in your car. Can you think of the resources that would be deployed to save your life? There would be paramedics turn up, and firemen turn up, and policemen turn up. They may well send a helicopter to take you to hospital, and when you get to this huge hospital, there would be lots of people, doctors and nurses, and all running around with millions of quid's worth of equipment, all to save you. Why? Who cares? The answer is, we know very well that life is precious. We value it. And yet still the problem is that the ultimate statistic is that one in one die. Which is really the summary for everything else that is wrong. So that's the problem. You hardly needed convincing that things had gone wrong. Let's try and deal with the answer. Why? What went wrong? The evidence that things are wrong is overwhelming, but what went wrong? Why is our world like this? And actually the answer, I think, is really rather surprising if you haven't read the Bible. But if you have, it's patently obvious. The answer is rebellion. See, the Bible says that God made the world, and whatever mechanism you may think he used to make it, and I have to say, I'm a scientist and I genuinely believe he made it in 6 days, but we can discuss that another time. So if you're really interested in that, go along tomorrow night to Widcombe and hear what Stuart Burgess has to say about it. But that's another subject. Whatever mechanism you think he used, the fact is that as creator he has ownership of it. And as creator he has the right to decide what is right and wrong. It's his to call, not ours. In fact, there's no other way to get a workable universal definition of right and wrong than without God. As soon as you take God out of the equation, it all goes to pot. And when God made the world, he made it perfect, and there was no disease, and there were no disasters, and there was no despair, because there was no death. But the very first people, Adam and Eve, lived in this perfection with one command to obey. I'm going to ask you to turn to it now. It's early on in the Bible, Genesis in chapter 2. It's only the second chapter of the Bible, page 4 if you're using one of the blue Bibles. And again, it's not too late if you haven't got a Bible. You're going to need one in the next few minutes. Do just pop up your hand and one will be delivered to you. There in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, the first people, Adam and Eve, lived in this perfection with only one command to obey. Verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Quite what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, we're not going to discuss right now because it would take too long. Ultimately, the point is this. They had everything they wanted, every possible resource they could use. They had all the other trees they could eat from, including the tree of life, which is elsewhere mentioned. But the one thing they were told they mustn't do was eat from that tree. Now you just imagine for a second, somebody puts you in the richest environment possible. The animals even are communicating with you. There's no shock when the snake talks to Eve later on. There was no enmity between anything. There was no enemies. And the only thing you've got to remember is don't eat that tree. You can touch it, you can look at it, you can feel the fruit, but you must not put it in your mouth. It's as simple as that. One simple command. It's not difficult, is it? Isn't it? They ate it. And that rebellion was a direct challenge to God's authority to rule. But more than that, it was a doubting admission that he had their best interest at heart. The serpent had deceived them, the devil that is, had come in and said, "Did God really say that you weren't to eat from it? God knows," chapter 3 and verse chapter 3 and verse 4, if you glance, "God knows you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's exactly what human beings want, isn't it? The desire to rule themselves, to know their own way, to be somehow like God, to have that kind of understanding and authority. And they doubted God, and they ate it. And by rebelling, they were declaring that they must rule. That rebellion led to consequences. And the ultimate consequence actually was God's justice. There was a result of that rebellion. They faced God's justice. Now you might want to argue, well, it's only one mistake, isn't it? It's only one thing. But it was the only thing they couldn't do. They could do anything else. Anything else. And for God to have let them off scot-free would have made him unjust. He'd made everything. He'd given them everything. Blessed them with everything, especially his love. Later on in chapter 3, you read that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They had perfect relationship. Imagine being able to walk up to God in the cool of the day and ask him anything. So you're standing in front of a plum tree and you say, "God, can you explain to me how this works, please?" And he gives you all the detail of the molecular structure and the understanding to absorb what he's trying to describe, and you just know, wouldn't you? How come, God, the sun shines as it does? Well, that's because there's a great gas cloud and so on and so on. He would have just explained it, and they'd have had free access, total, unimpeded, with perfect intelligence to absorb it. Unlike you and me, I guess. Certainly me. And they chose to turn their backs on him. And justice was what they earned. And justice in his judgment is what they received. Chapter 3 summarizes it. Page 5 of the Bible in front of you, I hope. This is what he did. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, alias the devil, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman who was the first one deceived in this account. Verse 16 says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire," which in this context is a bad thing, it's a desire for control, "will be for your husband, and he will counter that by ruling over you." And to the man, verse 17, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you were, and to dust you will return. You see how everything's fallen apart? Nature has been disrupted. The serpent ends up where he shouldn't be. The natural order of reproduction has been disrupted, so it's going to be painful from now on. Ladies, if you get period pains, it's because of this. And I'm not being trivial. When you give birth to children and it hurts, it's because of this. The harmony between husbands and wives will be disrupted because of this. And because life is hard work to survive, and we live in a world which seems at times as if it's been cursed, it's because it has been. Everything fell apart, and they died. They died in their relationship with God. That is, they died spiritually, but they also died physically, and the earth was cursed. All human beings have inherited what they had. A soul that is dead. Naturally, we are dead to God. And we have bodies that are dying from the moment we're born. And we've inherited a world that is cursed and broken. And some of the disasters, as I've already said, are caused by evil men who themselves are dead to God. And some of the disasters are so-called natural. But they're natural in a world that the Bible describes as being in bondage to decay, groaning under the weight of being cursed. And disease follows disaster. And depression is because things as they are as they should not be. And death is not what we were designed for, but it's what all will receive, both physically and spiritually, in hell forever. And what went wrong, actually, is that mankind rejected God and has suffered the consequences ever since. And you might want to say, well, hang on a minute, I haven't rejected God, not as they did, haven't you? Have you really treated God as he should do? Have I? The Bible is emphatic that I haven't, that I can't. That my priority from day one has been me, myself, and I. In fact, if you want to summarize what the Bible describes as rebellion against God, the word, the Bible's word for it is sin, and it's brilliant, actually, because it illustrates it so well. S, I, in the middle, and N. I, in the middle. I, me, myself. Right at the center of the word, because what it means is that I, me, myself, is right at the center of me. That's what went wrong. That's why the world is so badly broken. God's justice at human rebellion. And you know what? If you stopped there, then this would be the most miserable message of all, wouldn't it? But did you notice that God had a solution? The answer to what went wrong is clear, but the question of what God has done about it has to be answered. Look back at chapter 3 of Genesis, will you, for a second? And verse 15, and that very first part of the cursing of the natural order. He curses the serpent, and then he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's not a great surprise, the woman's just been tricked by the snake. And between your offspring and hers. Now, offspring there is a bit curious, because actually it could be plural, offspring as in offsprings, children, or offspring singular as in child. In fact, it's singular in the original language in which this was written. But that is obvious. You don't need to speak Hebrew. It's obvious from what happens next. He, says God, will crush your head. And you will strike his heel. Suddenly the whole thing's been pulled down to a battle between two great characters. The offspring of the woman, one man, and the devil. God's curse is all wrapped up with a battle. And the point here, you see, is that right in the middle of God's judgment and justice comes his love. Promise of a Savior, which is what that is. And the rest of the Bible is the outworking of that promise. that started right at the beginning, everything else flows from that. Everything else that happens in the Bible flows from that. And when thousands of years later, God sent his son, Jesus, to be the rescuer, well, turn with me for a moment to the other end of the Bible, to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5. You'll find this on page 796. As he writes to these Christians in Rome, he describes it this way. Trying to describe what God's rescue plan was, he says this, verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, that is, those who were sons of Adam, if you will, and Eve, who were spiritually dead. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we still had I at the center, while we were still rebels, Christ died for us. And as Jesus hung on that cross, can I say nobody knew more about disaster than he did? For the Bible says he bore our sin on himself. And nobody knew more about disease than he did. He was the one who touched the untouchable leper, who had made the blind see, who had healed the bleeding woman, who had made the dead rise. Nobody knew more about it than Jesus did. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah says he carried our infirmities on himself. He was made a curse for us. Nobody knew more about depression than Jesus did. The night before he died, he was kneeling in a garden of Gethsemane. And if you turn with me, just one more turning, actually, to Mark's Gospel. Let's read what happened to him there, page 719, 719. Mark chapter 14, it is, and verse 34. He knows what's coming. He's been born for this reason, as the rescuer come to die. That's why the wise men brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh all those years before in Bethlehem. Verse 34, we read, he says to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed. If it be possible that the hour might pass from him, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Luke, in his account, tells us that his sweat, being in anguish, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Nobody knew more about depression and fear and anxiety and despair than Jesus did. And nobody knows more about the death of a loved one than God does. The most famous verse in the Bible is, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God intervened in what went wrong with love. Disaster and disease and depression and despair and death. Nobody knows more about it than he does. Nobody. And when 3 days later he rose again from the dead, history proved that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was alive. His response to what went wrong was love, and it was life. So elsewhere in the Bible it says he was delivered over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification. Jesus rose again from the dead to prove that death had been conquered. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all may be made alive. What went wrong with the world that God had made was human beings walked out on God. But what God has done about it is come to find us. Come to seek and to save what is lost. Love and life and hope. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he didn't die again. He ascended, the Bible says, to heaven and will one day return. Our first hymn referred to that. But it's all tied up with the hope of glory, the hope of heaven. Last year, as a church, we lost two of our members who died. But I say we lost them. We didn't really lose them. We know exactly where they are. They're in heaven. And they wouldn't come back even if they could. It's a glorious place with the presence of God all the time. And where there is no more death or crying or mourning or pain. For all things have been made new. What went wrong with the world was human beings rebelled against their Creator. We suffer the consequences of that every day. But knowing Jesus, coming to find peace with God through Him, accepting the rescue that He has bought by dying on a cross, taking the punishment for our rebellion, means that we can know the life of the Savior who rose again from the dead and look forward to heaven, both when we die, but have an ongoing relationship with God now. You know, to be honest, I don't know how people, as they go through life, since I became a Christian, I don't know how people can cope with disaster and disease and depression and death without knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. I really don't. Because if you don't, actually, then really there is no hope and life is meaningless. But if you do, well, even if nothing else, actually, you can see the world that is to come. But there's so much more than that, of knowing Him now. Well, Alan and Anne are going to talk after lunch about the privilege that they have of knowing Him now and how that's outworked in their experience. But you too can know Him now. Just pray and ask Him to save you, and He will. It's really as simple as that.